Now we come this evening to a study in the practical section of the Colossians, and this is the pattern that you find in all the New Testament letters, that first of all you get a major doctrinal section in which the gospel truth is taught to us, and then following on that you get the practical section. If I can put it this way, first of all you get the inworking of Christ in the doctrine, and then at the end of the epistle you get the outworking of Christ in Christian living. And that's the correct order, of course, not only in the New Testament epistles, it is the correct order in spiritual experience. How can you work out something that has not been worked in? That would be like trying to work out a vacuum. First of all, Jesus Christ is worked into us by the doctrine, and then Jesus Christ is worked out of us in the practical section. And if you look at chapter 3 there, you'll notice that Paul is now speaking about various kinds of subjection. For example, in verse 18 of chapter 3, it's the subjection of wives to their husbands. And then in verse 20, it's the subjection of children to their parents. And then in verse 22, it's the subjection of workmen to their masters, servants to their masters. And I think that all of this is a little unacceptable nowadays because of the spirit of the world in which we live. You see, the spirit of our age is not the spirit of the Bible. It's rather, I would say, the spirit of the French Revolution, which was liberté, égalité, and fraternité. Liberty, equality, and fraternity. Now, these are admirable qualities, but they are not absolute qualities, because we are not absolutely free, we are not absolutely equal, and we are not absolutely brothers. And so you see, as the French, as the leaders of the French Revolution understood these three words, which were the watch cry of the French Revolution, liberté, égalité, and fraternité, they came from the human spirit rather than from the word of God, because we are not absolutely free and we are not all absolutely equal, nor are we all brothers and sisters. And so it's difficult, you see, for people nowadays to understand these ideas of wives being subject to their husbands, children being subject to their parents, and servants being subject to their masters, because we live in a world of rebellion. And since the turn of this century, there has been the most catastrophic revolt in our world against every kind of authority, political authority and spiritual authority and moral authority. Everything since the turn of our century has been challenged, so that if the world does survive nuclear holocausts and all the sort of things that are predicted nowadays, I would say that historians, if we do survive, historians 500 years from now, looking back on this century, will see that the hallmark of our age has been revolt against authority. Now I want to speak about that because this whole practical section, you see, brings in the idea of submission to authority. Wives submitting to the authority of their husbands. Children being subject to the authority of their parents. Servants being subject to the authority of masters. And it's so alien to the modern mind. It's so alien to the mentality of men nowadays that I want to speak about, first of all, about this revolt against authority that is the hallmark of our age. Now, I want to do it systematically and put it like this, that there are seven cardinal points that have been attacked by men in our generation. To put it systematically, you find these seven cardinal points in two chapters of Scripture. The first is Genesis 2, where you get the three ordinances of creation, and they have all been challenged by men. The second chapter is Matthew chapter 5, the five sanctities of life, taught by Jesus, part of the Sermon on the Mount. And these five sanctities have all been challenged by men, as have the ordinances of creation. And so just to understand this rebellion and help you understand the spirit of the age in which we live, can we now look at these two. First of all then, chapter 2 of Genesis. Now these are called creation ordinances, and if you talk like that, you're using the language of John Calvin, which is not a bad thing to do. You've got to use somebody's language. We may as well use the language of somebody who's worth copying. Genesis 2. Called creation ordinances because they were built by God into the very fabric of the universe. They're like the foundations of a building. See, how many of you have seen the foundations of this building? Very few. I could imagine the Frasers have, because they're always working around with stones and masonry and bricks and things, but very few of you have seen the foundations on which this building sits. And yet the foundations are the most important part of the building, not the superstructure, not the ornament and the decoration, but the substructure. Now the substructure of the universe, the very moral fiber of this world in which we live, is made up of these creation ordinances. The first one you find in the first three verses. Is it significant that the first creation ordinance has to do with rest? That's what we need to learn most of all. To slow down, coronaries and all that sort of thing. Take your foot off the throttle and put it on the brake and go to sleep in a lay-by. Slow down. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, the stars. And on the seventh day God finished his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. He wasn't exhausted, you know. He could have gone on forever and ever and ever and ever, creating new universes just by thinking about them. You see, when God wants to make something, he just thinks about it and it appears out of nothing. It's wonderful. It's not like us. When we've got to make something, we've got to get nails and hammers and wood and all the rest of it. But then you see, we can't make things out of nothing. That's God's privilege. But he wasn't exhausted. It was the rest of self-enjoyment. And so God blessed the seventh day. And this is the first creation ordinance. It's the Sabbath. Hallowed it. Set it apart. Not an ordinary day, a special day. Because on it God rested from all his works which he'd done in creation. Now you see, that's been challenged. So that in Scotland 200 years ago, your great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather would have spoken about the most holy Sabbath. And then the wind changed, and it became the holy Sabbath. And then the wind changed, and it became the Sabbath. Then the wind changed, and it became Sunday. And the wind has changed, and now it's the weekend. Where are you going this weekend? Where are we going? We're going to the caravan this weekend. We've a caravan up Nairnside. We're spending the weekend in the caravan. Or I've bought a wee dinghy, and we're going down the lochs and Loch Ness the weekend, you see. We're going sailing this weekend. Oh, we're going to see Granny this weekend. We're taking the bairns to see Granny this weekend. But 200 years ago, it was the most holy Sabbath. It's been challenged, you see. The very foundation. As if somebody had put a stick of dynamite under this church. Can a building stand if you demolish the foundations? What happens to the universe when you interfere with something that has been built into its fabric? The Sabbath, the second creation ordinance you find in verse 15, and its work, that very unpopular word today. People will do anything but work. They'll strike rather than work. But of course, when you strike, you don't work. It's very simple. If you don't want to work, you just go and strike. The Lord God took the man, and he was a gardener. See, Adam was a gardener. You may not think that a good thing if you don't like gardening, but that's what he was. And put him in the Garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. You see, God is a working God. God is always at work, Jesus said. He's always doing something, even when you think he's doing nothing. He's always on the move. Right now in the world, God is on the move, even if you think he's doing nothing. And so indolence is an abomination to God. Indolent Christians are a denial of everything that God is. He's the living God. He's always alive and always on the move. Work. And that's been challenged in our day. People win a work. One employer was telling me the other week, he said, a man who works nowadays is worth his weight in gold if you put him on the scales and got the value of him in solid gold. Playing cards, smoking, late for work, absenteeism. But God took the man and put him in a garden to till it and keep it. Because God is a working God. And the third great creation ordinance you find in 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Third creation ordinance is marriage. And not just any kind of marriage, but monogamous marriage. One man and one woman. And all other forms of marriage are departures from that. When the patriarchs and the kings of Israel multiplied wives, they were departing from something that God built into creation. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And that's been challenged too. In fact, it's mentioned by Jesus in the five sanctities. If you turn to Matthew chapter 5. I'm trying to show you the spirit of the age in which we live, as a spirit of revolt against authority. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, and the first sanctity is the sanctity of life. Sanctity means holiness or separateness, something special, something that belongs to God alone, like life belongs to God. Verse 21, Jesus in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount says, "You have heard that it was said to the men of old," in the Old Testament, "you shall not kill." Of course, that means murder. Not pacifism. If you're a pacifist, you'll have to go somewhere else to find a case for your pacifism. This is murder. It's not fighting in a war. "You shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother and harbors murderous thoughts in his mind shall be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother shall be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to the hell of fire." Life belongs to God, and to take a life in murder is to insult the life of God. It is to breach the life of God himself. Don't you think it's odd that a generation such as ours, which has departed from the word of God, the laws of our land are no longer the laws of the word of God. Don't you think it's strange that it's our generation that imagines itself to be more compassionate than God by abolishing the death penalty for murder? Do we think that we are kinder than God, who said, "An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, life for life"? Life is sacred, and to take it is to take the life of God. Don't you think that has been challenged in our generation? The second great sanctity is the sanctity of sexuality. It's an interesting word that. I was interested that Coggan used it very chastely and very delicately in his address. If you listen to the Sunday news program this morning at 8 o'clock, if you were out of your bed at that time of morning. Very interesting. The sacredness of sexuality. "You have heard," 27, "that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart," because that part of our emotional life, something that belongs to God. Adultery is a breach in the life of God. It is an insult to God's majesty. Don't you think that's been challenged in our generation? Promiscuity, pornography, the millions of pounds made out of filth in our society. You know that on the continent, the British are called the dirtiest minded people on earth. We speak about the French, don't we, in Paris and all that sort of thing. But it's the British who have the mucky minds. Go to London and walk round Piccadilly and up Regent Street and Oxford Street on a Thursday, Friday, Saturday or Sunday night. What a cesspool. I was appalled, said a young Christian lad from Nigeria to me. I was appalled when I went to your capital city. The second great sanctity that has been challenged is the sanctity of sexuality. And the third is the marriage bond, verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, has this not been challenged in our day? Let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of unchastity, makes her an adulteress, and whoever marries a divorced woman, difficult words, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Don't you think that has been challenged in the way in which the law of our land has now proliferated reasons for the dissolution of marriage? And now it's irrevocable breakdown, if you can understand what that means. You don't get home together, so you just change partners. And then you get tired of that partner, so you just change partners again. But that's to breach the life of God. It's an insult to the life of God. It's an insult to His Majesty. And it's a challenge to authority. Verse 33, let's move on or we'll never get to Colossians. 33, the sanctity of truth. Again you have heard that it was said to the men of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not swear by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let what you say be simply yes or no. Live in a world of truth. Live in a world of candor. Live in a world of simplicity. Live so that your life is translucent. Let the light come through you. How many people live in that sort of world today? The lies, the deceit, the perjury. If you follow the courts and the way people perjure themselves in courts, the sanctity of truth is being challenged. And fifthly, 38, the sanctity of vengeance or revenge, leaving the vengeance to God. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, and this is much harder. You see, if you think the lex talionis, the law of retribution, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, if you think that's hard, read on. But I say to you, do not resist one who is evil. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your coat, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, a Roman soldier compelling a Jew to carry his baggage, go with them 2 miles. Give to him who begs from you, and do not refuse him who would borrow from you. and leave the vengeance to God. What has this got to do with Colossians? Wives, subject to husbands. Children, subject to parents. Servants, subject to masters. Just this, that all of this is challenged today, because we are living in an age of revolt which at every cardinal point challenges the authority of God. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Is that a bit hard? Are wives not equal to their husbands? Or even superior? Here's a clue. If you want to understand family relationships, go upstairs and take a look at the Holy Family in heaven. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And if you want to see the relationships between husbands and wives, and parents and children, and masters and servants, just look at the way in which God the Father relates to God the Son. Now here is something very, very wonderful. That inside the God whom we worship tonight, there is equality and subjection. Jesus Christ is equal to his Father. If you know the shorter catechism, in substance, power, and glory, they are absolutely equal. God creates, the Son creates. The Father does it, the Son does it. And yet, at the same time, the Son is eternally subject to his Father, bowing before his Father and doing his Father's will. Isn't that wonderful? Now you see, this is how a wife can be equal to her husband as a Christian in intelligence and culture and taste, because the Bible's not saying that women are inferior to men. The Bible never says that women are inferior to men. It just says they work differently. That's all. They have different functions. That's all. But just as God is the head of Christ, and just as Christ is the head of the church, so the husband is the head of the wife. And you'll never understand how a wife can be on the same level as her husband, and at the same time subject to him, until you understand that at the very heart of the Holy Trinity, there is absolute equality of Father and Son, and yet at the same time, Jesus Christ is subject to his Father. Do you understand that? John chapter 5, it's all in the Bible. I'm glad to say, John chapter 5, smile and relax, will you? And verse 19. Oh, this is great. I like to think of a family business here, with the father, you know, established since 1890 or something, and the son comes into the workshop one day and he says, Dad, show me the tricks of the trade, will you? I've watched you turning water into wine for years, and I've watched you feeding 5,000 out of nothing, and I've watched you harvesting the fish of the sea, and I've watched you stilling storms. Now, Father, will you show me the tricks of the trade? And Father says, come on in, son, because I'm going to show you a trick or two, and you're going to go down to that lot down there, and you're going to do what I'm doing. On a smaller scale, of course. I'm going to do it in macrocosm, and you're going to do it in microcosm. I'll do it on a big scale, and you do it on a little scale, because we're a family business. You and I, Father and Son. Oh, it's great. It's exciting. John 5:19. Jesus said to them, the Jews, truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. Jesus is not in business for himself. He doesn't set up a private business apart from his Father. He's part of his Father's business. The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing in the workshop, learning the ropes, you know, as a son on earth goes in and says to his earthly father, come on, Dad, I want to be part of your business. Show me. But only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Wonderful. See, God's always turning water into wine. This is how C.S. Lewis put it. He says, rain comes down, goes into the earth, comes up the roots, up the vine, into the grapes, plucked, squashed, wine. Water into wine. That takes 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, depending on the quality of wine you want. But once upon a time, a man called Jesus snapped his fingers, and all that was done in a fraction of a second. Water into wine. What the Father does, the Son does. It's the same with many of the miracles, you know. Stilling the storm. It's going on all the time. God is stilling the storms on the face of the earth right now. But sometimes it takes days for the storm to go down. But once upon a time, a man called Jesus stood up in a boat and said to the winds and the waves, be muzzled. That's the Greek. Not peace be still, but be muzzled. And in a fraction of a second, the storm died. And so the Son was doing what the Father is doing. 21. For as the Father raises the dead, this is an intriguing verse, Is the Father equal with the Son here, or is the Son subject to his Father? It's intriguing. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Is that equality? So that all may honor the Son. Here's a word for Unitarians. I remember a fellow who was a Unitarian sitting through a sermon on this text, that all may honour the Son even as they honour the Father. You see, Unitarians don't believe that Jesus is God. But that's what he claimed. That all may honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. John chapter 17, in a hurry, because we'll never finish tonight. John chapter 17, first five verses. This is the great high priestly prayer of Christ. It's full of truth. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Father and Son, equal and subject, wonderful. Since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given to him, what relationships! And this is eternal life, that they should know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. On the same level, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. Subjection. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence. Here's equality with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. Christ one with his Father. Verse 20. I do not pray for these only, these disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that's us, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us together, equal, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Equal, absolutely. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. God is the head of Christ, but they're equal. As God is the head of Christ, so Christ is the head of the church, and so the husband is the head of the wife. I'm sorry to be so naive, but I think that's very simple. And I'm naive enough to believe that a Christian woman would be able to say hallelujah at the end of it. You see, a Christian woman rejoices in being subject to her husband, just as Jesus Christ rejoices in being subject to his Father. Do you understand this? Doesn't mean the Father's got to be a bully. The judgment of God rests on all husbands who bully their wives and kick them around like tyrants, treat them as if they were chattels. The Bible nowhere says that husbands ought to be bullies. Nor does it ever say that wives are chattels and things to be kicked around and possessed and disposed of. But when a husband and wife are in the Lord, well, there's a Christian man who loves a Christian woman. They're equal, of course. There's only one way of salvation. Women come to Christ the same way as men come to Christ. There are not two ways of coming to Christ. But Christians can say hallelujah to all of this. Have you learned it? Husband is the head of the wife, just as Christ is the head of the church, and just as God is the head of Christ. You want peace in your marriage? You want balance and order and harmony and happiness in your marriage? Then learn this, that at the very heart of the universe there is the surrender of the Son to the Father. You can't have peace without surrender. His surrender to the Father and our surrender in His surrender to the Father. Pretty deep theology, all of this. But I'm naive enough to believe that it's fundamentally simple. It is a peace-giving exercise to learn these truths. I hope we've learned them. I think we'll go on with that next week, because I've only preached a third of what I had written down, so we'll do the other two-thirds, God willing, next week.